Well, take your Bibles with you and turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15. We're going to read from verse 1 and then we'll skip to verse 5 and read into chapter 16. Let's hear the word of God. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them the wrath of God is finished. Verse 5, after this I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. And out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes round their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. But they did not repent and give him glory. In the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Where is God? Often that question comes from the scoffer, people who want to scoff at the very idea that there should be a God, or at the idea that if there is a God, why is God not doing something about all the injustices and unfairnesses of the world? On the other hand, the words, "Where is God?" may be on the lips of a disillusioned believer. Usually what raises the question are events on earth, famines or plagues, pandemics or wars, or environmental damage. These usually are the things that provoke the question, "Where is God?" The book of Revelation has not been tardy in addressing some of the very issues that I've mentioned. Famines, plagues, pandemics, wars, environmental damage. All of them are mentioned in the book of Revelation. And in the book of Revelation, events on earth are closely tied to events in heaven. So we've seen various cycles as we've ascended the spiral staircase that I've described the book of Revelation as. The first cycle took us to seven churches. Those churches represent ordinary churches like ours, down through history and all around the world. And those seven churches carry on their mission in the presence, we saw in chapter 1 of Revelation, of the glorified and exalted Lord Jesus Christ. Let me drink my whiskey without soda here. For those of you who are utterly embarrassed, it's just water. Whiskey would have had a better effect. So the churches live out their existence in the presence of the risen and glorified Christ, who superintends every one of them and holds them all accountable to himself. Then the second cycle was the seal cycle. There is a book, the Book of Destiny, and that book is sealed. Nobody else is worthy to open the seal except the Lamb of God. And so in chapters 4 and 5, we were introduced to the God who is the creator of all things and to the Lamb of God who is worthy to unseal the book and let history unfold with all its various forms of famine and plague and pandemic and war and environmental damage. Then thirdly, we had a kind of dramatic interlude. Various characters come on stage. There's a woman, there's a child, and there's a dragon who wants to kill the child. The child is obviously the Lord Jesus. The woman is Israel, from Eve right through to Mary, the people of God who are waiting for the Messiah to come. And then there are two beasts who are the agents of the devil, one representing earthly power, the other representing earthly propaganda. And they're at war with the children of the woman, that is, the believing church, throughout the ages. And now we've come, then after that, there's a series of trumpets that are blown. The trumpets are judgments. They cover some of the territory we're going to cover in the reading we've had this morning. But they are partial. They are provisional. The effects are limited. But now we come to these bowls. And there is no limitation to the damage done. There are no checks. There are no limits. Here we have the outpouring of the wrath of God. And there is an interlude right in the very middle of this passage. It begins in chapter 15, in which we see the church of God in glory. They're already in heaven. The church is, as it were, separated from what's going on now in these chapters that follow. It's in the presence of God, singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And they're saying, King of the ages, who will not fear and glorify your name? And they're singing, just and true are your ways. You alone are holy. Your righteous acts have been revealed. So that's where we're at this morning. And in the passage that we've read, at the heart of it is the temple. There are two references to the temple. Look at verse 5. The sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened. Now the temple, the tent rather, or tabernacle, you will know, was a mobile worship space which was created during the time of Israel's wandering in the desert and finds its ultimate form in the temple built at Jerusalem. When Moses was giving out the design for this tabernacle, he was told that this was the earthly copy of the heavenly reality. The writer of the Hebrews describes it as a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. Because when Moses was given the plans for the building, God said to him, he said, "See that you make everything according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." Later on in Hebrews chapter 8, when Jesus rose from the dead and he went back to heaven, as it were, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven and became a minister in that sanctuary, the true tent, which is set up not by men, but by the Lord. In other words, the authentic one, the ideal from which the earthly thing is a shadow. So the tabernacle was known by two ways in the scripture, two identifying ways. It was sometimes called the tent of testimony or the tent of meeting. Or if you want to know the old language, the tabernacle of the congregation and the tabernacle of testimony. The testimony, in the first place, refers to the law of God. Because in the sanctuary, which is the Sanctum Sanctorum, the Holy of Holies, right at the very back of this structure, this tent structure, and then eventually the temple structure, had in it a box made of acacia wood and overlaid with gold. And in that box, called the Ark of the Covenant, there were the two tablets on which God had written the Ten Commandments. And they were placed inside the Ark of the Covenant as a statement of the holiness and otherness of the God of Israel. The Ark is placed in the Sanctum Sanctorum, that is, in the holiest place of all, the Holy of Holies. But in the book of Revelation, the testimony, the tent of testimony is tied in to the person of Jesus. So it talks about the testimony of Jesus and the commandments of God. Because Jesus represents in himself all that God commands. All that God commands, Jesus does. He lives the Ten Commandments. He sums up the Ten Commandments in himself. He's the Lord of the Sabbath. And he is holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sinners. The tent of the testimony, then, is a testimony of the law of God. God is a holy God. He has given us his law. Then the second designation, the tabernacle of the congregation, or the tent of meeting. In ancient Israel, this was the place where Israel met with God. This is where we're gathering this morning. Wherever the Israel gathers together, wherever the Israel of God gathers together, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, by coming together to worship God, we are gathering to worship him, and he promises covenantally that he will be present with his people when they draw together towards him. And so Israel would gather to the tent in order to worship God. And there, God would come. He would come in cloud of fire and smoke. And the glory of the Lord would fill the tabernacle, we read in Exodus chapter 40. In fact, so much so that when the glory descended, when God descended to be present in the Holy of Holies within the structure of the tabernacle, Moses couldn't get into the temple because the glory of God occupied the temple. I mean, he'd met face to face with God up in the mountain when he received the Ten Commandments. But when God came to meet with his people and comes into the temple, into the Holy of Holies, there is no room for anyone else there. No creature allowed there. No angel even allowed there. No man or woman allowed there. Now, the gospel, good news is, that when Jesus died, of course, the curtain dividing the worship place from the Holy of Holies was torn in two, thereby marking the fact that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, had opened the way into the holiest place of all, so that we can come when we come to worship. We don't stand outside. We come together and we're already in the Holy of Holies. We're already in the presence of the God of Israel. We already have access by grace into this privilege in which we stand. But here in verse 5, the issue is not about how we gain access to God. Here in verse 5, the issue is about God revealing himself, manifesting himself to the world at the end of history. God revealing himself, manifesting himself in his holiness and in his presence as the judge of all the earth. The testimony of the law and of Jesus is to the holiness and the justice of God. In other words, the final judgment doesn't come out of nowhere. It comes out of the sanctuary. It comes out of the presence of the Holy One of Israel. You alone are holy. Now we should pause there for a moment. When we come to worship, we should be very aware that not only is heaven accessible to us because of Jesus, but that heaven is the place where God is worshipped by the redeemed as the Holy One in your midst. The Holy One in your midst. That's why there's an element of seriousness in worship. That's why when we come to offer our prayers and our praises, we do it with zeal and eagerness, because God knows how zealous our hearts are, how eager our voices are to praise Him. We're in His presence. We want to assert to one another as well as to the world that we believe that He alone is holy. In God's presence in heaven, the angels never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was and who is to come." Look at verse 8. Heaven is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues and the seven angels were finished. But there's more to this divine presence. What we discover as we read John's Gospel is that this one whose throne is in heaven is the one who took on a human nature and is called Emmanuel, God with us. And when we as believers hear these words, Emmanuel, God with us, it brings life and health and joy and peace to our hearts. Because to all who received Him, to them He gave the power to become sons and daughters of God. But on this day that is yet to come, when heaven is torn open, that's the language that's used here. I saw the sanctuary, heaven torn open, and the sanctuary was opened. On that day, when heaven is thrown open, it is the end of all things. And at the end of all things, God with us is not a message of peace and joy and hope and salvation. God with us is a disaster to those who worship false gods. Earlier there were trumpet judgments, and they were provisional. They're the kind of things we run across in our everyday life throughout the life that we've lived, however long or short your life is. These are the things that humanity has to deal with, and they're provisional. They have limited effects on the environment and on human beings. In Revelation, only one third of the plants, one third of the population, one third of the rivers, one third of the sea. They're limited, but when you come to the end, to the bowls of wrath, their effect is total. Total. Now the angels themselves here resemble Jesus, so that's telling you they're representing Jesus. The angels with the seven plagues are clothed in pure bright linen with gold sashes. You'll see that description of Jesus in chapter 1. Because ultimately they're representing the one who is the final temple Himself. Jesus is the final temple. He said to the Jews, "Destroy this body in 3 days," meaning the temple. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again." The Word became flesh and tabernacled, that is, tented among us. Jesus is both the house of holiness and the house of gathering, the meeting place. He is the Savior of all who believe, but He's also the judge of all the earth. And therefore, when we come to worship, we remember what Jesus said when He said the true worship of God requires true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. And in a world they will one day be renewed, transformed, purged of every evil. That's the ultimate goal. So in heaven, we see the sanctuary. And from the temple, look at chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Now, normally, when you hear a voice from heaven, it's an angel's voice. This is not an angel's voice. This voice comes from the temple or the sanctuary, which we've just been told at the end of chapter 15. The sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So there's nobody, no other creature is in the sanctuary. And angels are creatures, they're not in the sanctuary, because it's filled with the glory of God. So this must be the voice of God. The voice that speaks after the seventh bowl of wrath is poured out in verse 17. And so God and God the Son authorizes his agents, the angels, to go and to carry out his judicial designs, to pour out the wrath of God, God's enactment of his judicial verdict. This is echoed in Isaiah 66. A voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord, rendering recompense to his adversaries. Wrath is God's recompense to his adversaries. As for God, his ways are perfect. Now all the other judgments of the book then pale in comparison to these. There's an intensification here, a progression. And there is no interruption to the flow. These bowls of wrath are on a different scale from every other judgment in terms of the havoc they cause, the fact that no limits are set, and there is no need beyond them for any other action whatsoever. Somebody has written this: the plagues are poured out so that a world may come into being in which plagues are no more. God does not will to be forever angry or forever in opposition to the world that he made and that he loves. The seven bowls are called seven plagues to remind us of the plagues of Egypt. They're being poured out as a metaphor for the execution of the divine judgment from heaven. And whereas there were very few personal references to suffering under the plagues of Egypt, and in the trumpet plagues, only one third of the earth and sea and fresh water and supply and the lights of heaven were affected, there are no limits here. These are not chastisements designed to get people to seek God. These are punitive and final. Look at them together. Look at verse 2, the first bowl. Just like the first trumpet, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and therefore on the earth dwellers. But the effect is different. Look, harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worship his image. In other words, the sores correspond to the mark. The mark is on the people's bodies. The sores are on their bodies. In other words, the punishment accords to the crime, as it were. Here's how the Apostle Paul describes it. Therefore, God sends upon them a strong delusion to make them believe what is false, so that they may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Remember, this is metaphorical, symbolic language. Paul has put it in non-metaphoric terms. Strong delusion to believe what is false. Here are people who have refused the warnings and the pleadings of God's word. Here are people who have hardened their heart to any sense that they are accountable to God or can come to God to find salvation. The Bible says, he that hardens his heart, having been often reproved, will suddenly be cut off, and that without remedy. The purpose of these outpourings is not to destroy the natural order, but to enlist the natural order in the outpouring of divine retribution. Because the natural order is affected by human sin. The natural order groans today because of the way we have abused the planet we live on. These people then who've been brought, who've bought into the world system, have followed its every directive, embraced its every value system. These people are tormented with a multiplied hopelessness because they've rejected God. The second beast, he smites the sea. In Egypt, it was only the river Nile that was smitten, but now the sea became like a sea, the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. Under the trumpets, one third of the sea was tainted. Now it's total. Again, the sea is being used in a symbolic way. Some think it's a reference to the economy of Babylon, Babylon the Great, who will emerge very soon in our study of Revelation. Babylon was a code for the world system in which life and well-being are sustained without reference to God. The sea is the great transporter of that age, the first century world. In fact, in chapter 18, we read about Babylon and we read about the effect on the sea. Wood and ivory, bronze and iron, marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and myrrh and wine and oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and horses and chariots, as well as slaves, that is, human souls. By the way, if you ever want a verse that shows you the Bible, how the Bible treats slavery, there it is. Slaves, that is, human souls. But that reference is to the whole economic machinery that was dependent on the sea. It may be that. It may be that it spells the demise of the ungodly world's economic life support system. Whatever it is, it became like the blood of a corpse. Thirdly, a third bowl. The third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. This is what people had to drink. Follow me as we read what it says about this third bowl. I heard the angel in charge of the waters. Did you know that the Holy Spirit, Holy Scripture teaches that God's holy angels serve every believer who is an heir of salvation? God's holy angels, specific angels, we were taught in chapters 2 and 3, watch over each and every local church. In the book of Daniel, we're told that angels are responsible for different individual nations. Michael, for example, is the angel responsible for Israel. We read that there are angels of wind and fire, and here there is an angel in charge of the waters. In other words, every element, every form of created life has its angelic counterpart. And it's the angels in charge of the waters who speaks. Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. You brought these judgments. The angel of the waters, far from resenting this plague, bears clear witness to the justice which inflicts it. Justice belongs to holiness. Holiness belongs to God's goodness. Even his wrath is an expression of God's goodness. It's the execution of his just judgment on those who spurn his holiness and his laws, which are good. The angel of the waters approves the justice of God's judicial verdict and sentence. And he speaks for creation. All of nature is fighting against Babylon. Back in chapter 15, verse 3 and 4, we heard the voice of the saints in glory, the church in glory, crying, "Just and true are your ways, O King of ages." In verse 7, we saw one of the four living creatures representing nature giving the bowls of wrath to the angels. Here in chapter 16, verse 3, we hear the voice of nature proclaiming, "Just are you, O Holy One." Knowing that nature will suffer as judgment falls, both church and nature approve with wonder and worship as God's sentence is carried out and God's wrath is poured out. What's the rationale for that? Let's read on. "For men have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you've given them blood to drink." They shed blood. You've given them blood to drink. God's not shedding their blood. They had shed the blood of angels and saints and prophets. And you've given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. The punishment, it's the crime. And then we hear the voice of the saints from the altar, joining all created life. "Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments." And then the fourth plague, the fourth bowl, is poured out, and it causes the sun to intensify its heat. Back under the judgments, the trumpet judgments, the sun was darkened. It was meant to alarm people. It was meant to get the attention, as it were, of men and women, boys and girls, as the normal. The normality of life is interrupted. That's what the pandemic has done, is it not? It's interrupted the normality of our life for 2 years. Got our attention. But will men and women repent because God got their attention? When they're confronted with the brevity of life, when they're confronted with the way in which life was so easily disrupted in a moment, and the speed with which it was disrupted. Will anyone think about the things of God? Will anyone reflect on their life? Will anyone come to church to ask the way to God, the way to life, the way to salvation? Very few will. Some will, but very few will. It was a trumpet call to the Western world that has been followed by another trumpet call in the shape of war, which, if we're not very careful, could move from simply Ukraine to become a world war. And another form of anxiety is now gripping the Western world. My children in London are 10 minutes away from a nuclear missile fired by Russia. 10 minutes. That's the world we live in. But those trumpets were meant to alert the world to repent. Now look here. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed, in other words, this is all under the sovereignty of God, who allowed it. It was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. They cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. Those who were scorched are those who worship the beast's image, who do not have the seal of God upon them. You remember the story of Daniel's three friends? They refused to worship Nebuchadnezzar's image and they were thrown into a fiery furnace. And yet not a hair of their head was singed by the terrible flames. These people, on the other hand, cursed God. They bowed to the image. They recognized that God was the ultimate source of it, but they're blind to their own sin that's brought it on themselves. Now, these first four plagues stand together with previous cycles that we've seen. When we were watching the unlocked seals of the book of destiny, we saw again and again trouble will overtake the world. It will come in many forms. It will happen throughout this whole story of humanity. There'll be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes in diverse places. And this is not the end yet. These things will happen. Then we heard the trumpet blasts that were God's warning to a world that insists in harming its inhabitants in one way or another. We see it on our screens as we're watching a country of 50 million people being bombarded with missile after missile after missile, their homes destroyed, their hospitals destroyed. You see before your eyes, this is what people do to one another. That's on the grand scale. And then there's the injury and the abuse done behind closed doors. What people do to one another. And they will not repent. The bowls tell us that again and again in the history of the world, things will be brought to an end. Whole civilizations will come to an end. Empires will come to an end. And eventually that will intensify until the end comes. And that will be the end of all ends. I want you to notice too that Christians, the saints, have no part to play whatsoever in the judgment of the world. The church has no part to play in the judgment of the world. The church is in heaven as the final judgments fall. Patience and faith are what saints have in order to oppose the world. By being believers and by being patient in tribulation, that's the way we oppose the world. And we make room for, as Paul says in Romans 12, we make room for the wrath of God. Now, we've been seeing that the whole story here, as it's unfolded, is about ultimately about justice. What the world needs is all that's gone wrong to be rectified. All the laws that have been broken to be vindicated. The people who've been hurt in life, marginalized in life, raped, pillaged, beaten down, believing people who suffered for their faith. There has to be a day of reckoning. Our hearts cry out, "Where is God?" And his answer is, "At the moment, you don't see me. Be afraid for the day when you will. When the sky is torn open and Jesus descends as the judge." Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. wrote, "We shall overcome because the arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice." That's the message of this passage. The arc of the moral universe is long, but it bends towards justice. Now, I ask you this morning, as you sit in this room, do you know for certain, for sure, that you belong to God through Jesus Christ? Do you know for certain, for sure, this morning, that you have a believing relationship with God through Jesus Christ? Do you? If you don't, you can. You just call on his name. You ask him, Lord, save me. You're in the water, you're drowning. There he is putting his hands out to you. Reach out your hand to him and say, Lord, save me. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would please come to those who are particularly seeking you, who are asking those questions, where are you? And having spoken to us all here in this room and those who have been watching and listening remotely, we pray that you would speak to men and women's hearts and that there would be those who today reach out and say to you, Lord, save me. We pray in Jesus' strong name. Amen.